Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
Hey guys, Pastor Casey here. As a heads up, this is the first of 3 weeks that I will be out of the pulpit. Giving you a heads up on that. This week we had a representative from Gideon's International come and share about their ministry and mission to get the Bible into the hands of as many people in the world as possible. If you're interested in learning more about their organization, their ministry, or how to partner with them, please visit gideons.org. That's G-I-D-E-O-N-S.org. In the meantime, here's another throwback sermon, this time from a little over a year ago, where we started our journey through the book of Romans. Enjoy and God bless. All right, good morning.
Good
morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to go ahead and open up to the book of Romans as I get settled and situated here. We're going to start what I anticipate is going to be a pretty long study through the book of Romans, through Paul's letter to the Romans. This letter it's an incredibly dense letter. It's packed with a whole lot of tremendous theological content, a whole lot of practical application to the Word of God, and there really isn't a way to speed through it in any real sense. So we're not going to. We're gonna take it as it comes. And so I wanted to start today with kind of an introduction to the book. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, but I wanted to introduce it and show the historical importance of it and why and when Paul wrote it as we get started. Paul wrote this letter to a church that he had never visited. He didn't in person know the people in this church. He had corresponded with them. He knew many of them by name, as we'll see at the end of the letter. But he'd never met, at least that we have record of, any of the people here in the Roman church. We don't know who started the church, for that matter. We have records of, in the book, beginning of the book of Acts, of where we can easily imagine this is how the church got started. We can see the people responsible for that start. The book of Acts in chapter 2, when Peter's right after Pentecost, when Peter's getting up and ready to preach his first sermon, we see it mentioned that there were Jews from all over and all over the known world in Jerusalem there, including, and the scripture says, visitors from Rome. So it's entirely likely that one or some of those visitors were of the group of thousands that were converted by the Holy Spirit in Peter's preaching that day, and that they brought the good news of the gospel back to Rome with them. Rome was the capital of the biggest, strongest empire the world had ever known. And God set it up so that the gospel was brought back there and spread as he brought his word to the ends of the earth at that time. Now, one of the fallouts of this, that it was a group who heard the sermon and left and went over to Rome, is that there wasn't an apostle. There wasn't a group of disciples who went and planted the church and were able to build it up and keep it foundationally strong. There wasn't somebody who was especially strong in the faith as much as one could be in those early days of the church. But there wasn't someone like that to come and help the church become established. There wasn't a Peter, there wasn't a Paul, there wasn't even a Timothy, for that matter, anything like that to correct errors, to correct misunderstandings, to disciple the groups of people there, the various houses that were meeting in the Church of Rome. And in that, one of Paul's stated goals that we see here and throughout the book of Acts and throughout his letters is he wants to visit and he wants to get to the Church of Rome. He wants to meet them in person. He wants to teach them in person. We'll see in the verses next week that it is for the mutual encouragement of each other's faith that they would get together and be together in a setting similar to this, that they would just get together as a group and edify each other, build each other up. And so in sending this letter, one of the things that Paul is doing is he's laying out the crystal clear gospel. Just in case it wasn't brought over correctly, although we know it was, just in case there are misunderstandings on what the gospel was, as we see throughout the early church, just in case, he lays out the crystal clear gospel. And we see even in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, but more than that and further than that, he will be showing the practical applications as well. He's going to be showing the philosophical and the intellectual legitimacy of the gospel, and he's going to show why we need it and how we can trust it. Those are some of the main ideas that Paul is writing to, and he lays it out in a very systematic format. The historical theologian Matthew Henry, he summarizes the book of Romans in this way. He says, "Here is, number one, the privilege of Christians. They are beloved of God and are members of that body which is beloved. Number two, the duty of Christians, to be holy. Hereunto are they called to be saints. These the apostle saluted by wishing them grace to sanctify their souls and peace to comfort their hearts, as springing from the free mercy of God and reconciled Father of all believers and coming to them through the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Romans is, Matthew Henry states. And we see that Paul put in his letter, we see what he put into his letter, we see who he wrote to, and we see just how important this is to Paul. We'll see throughout the letter how important these people, this group of believers, is to Paul. Even though he hasn't met them in person, he's got a personal connection to them. What I want to touch on today, too, is those aren't the only things that contribute to why some people see this as the most important piece of writing that we have today. When you think of important people in history, people that have been Christians and influenced not only Christianity, but have influenced the world, many of them have come to salvation through the book of Romans. I want to briefly share three such stories to show you the historical importance of this book. One of the early church fathers, he helped to develop what we now call historical Orthodox Christian beliefs and theology, was Augustine, commonly referred to as St. Augustine. He's a saint in the Catholic Church. He lived from 354 to 430 A.D., He helped develop and put into writing some of the doctrines, such as the just war theory. He developed the doctrine of the Trinity, pulled that out of scriptures and showed how it fits in there and how it's shared throughout scripture. He went through with the original sin, the idea that we are all born into sin and need a savior to release us from that sin, to save us from that sin, and many, many others that he helped develop and go with. He's influenced the views and beliefs of just about every theologian or Christian writer you will come across to some point or another, whether they know it or not. And I put down a brief description of his conversion. It's his words, but told through somebody else summarizing it. There's one day when Augustine retired to his garden with his friend under a crushing shame stemming from his inability to overcome his fleshly desires. A fight between two wills is discussed by Augustine. However, he claims both contrary wills as his own, as opposed to the doctrine that espouses a good will and a bad will. Finally, a broken Augustine landed under a fig tree in tears, begging God to intervene. Through the sounds of his weeping heart, he heard a child's voice from a neighbor's house saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." Interpreting the voice as a message from God, Augustine quickly retrieved his letters of St. Paul and started reading where his eyes first fell. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, immediately vanquished Augustine's fears, and he informed his friend of his decision, who in turn, upon reading further to Romans 14:1, joined Augustine in his decision. So that's how he came to know Christ. He had been studying the scriptures for many years, but this one point, he had hit rock bottom, and he opened up the book of Romans, And if you look later at Romans 13, you see basically what this is believers should not be acting in this way. And it lists a whole bunch of different things. And those were the things that Augustine was struggling with. So he saw that, and he took that, and that was what brought him to knowing Jesus Christ. The second one is a little bit out of historical chronological order. John Wesley was an incredible preacher. He was an important theologian in a historical context. I would disagree on a couple of his points of theology, but I know that when we get to heaven, he's going to be right there with us. He was a traveling preacher, born in 1703, died in 1791, and he would travel around on horseback and preach to anywhere there was a small group that was willing to listen. I would guess that he probably preached, traveled more miles than any traveling preacher, based on my reading, than any that have ever gone before or after him. You know, we talk about Billy Graham preached to more people than anyone. And you can count up however many millions of people Billy Graham has preached to. John Wesley, I would say, has the title for traveled the most miles. And mostly just within the country of England or the surrounding areas. He just kept going and going and going. The Methodists and the Wesleyan denominations owe their start to John Wesley and his ministry. Long story short, John Wesley started as a preacher before he had faith. Before he was converted, he received at least on two different occasions the advice that consisted basically of fake it till you make it. He was religious. He believed. He was a good churchgoer, but he had no faith. He was the good church kid who became a pastor because that's what he thought he was supposed to do. That's what he thought was the right thing, the holy thing to do. But he didn't have the faith that was supposed to go along with it. He described his conversion in this way. On May 24th, 1738, he opened his Bible at about 5 in the morning and came across these words. There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should partakers of the divine nature. He read similar words in other places. That evening he reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate. Someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. At about 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, he said. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's John Wesley came to it through Martin Luther's commentary on Romans was being read and talking about needing to have that faith, that trust in Christ and Christ alone. The last of the three that I want to share with you is Martin Luther himself. It was in the book of Romans that so troubled Martin Luther during his days as a monk. He was stuck on Romans 1:17. We'll get to in a couple of weeks, but it reads, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That verse, that end part especially, the righteous shall live by faith, Martin Luther struggled with that for many years. This man that we credit as starting the Protestant Reformation, which is now over 500 years ago, he struggled with the idea that we had to live a righteous life in order to be accepted by God. And it wasn't until it dawned on him that it was through faith that we receive the righteousness of God and then get to live that out, that he was truly converted and had true faith. So those three men, amongst the most influential people in history, all finally, truly, and fully came to know Christ while reading the book of Romans. And so because of the content, because of the historicity, and most of all because God led me to this book to preach through, we're going to go verse by verse through this book. We're going to start this week. I said we're going to go through 1 through 8. We're going to go through 1 through 7 this morning. I'm going to read these verses out of the English Standard Version. That is my preferred version. Please follow along whatever version you prefer, whatever you are reading. And after I read through them, we'll go ahead and take a dive in. So Romans 1, 1 through 7, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts, he introduces himself. This is me, I'm Paul, I'm writing this letter to you. Paul is formerly a persecutor of the church. I'm sure many of you know his story, but just a real brief recap. Formerly persecuted the church, the followers of Jesus, went out to imprison them, to stone them. He was one of the most zealous Pharisees that was around. He had a real zeal for following what he thought God was telling him. Now, through the transformation of the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel, he is a servant, a bondservant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. However your version wants to say that word, the meaning is the same. His life is 100% fully and completely belonging to Jesus Christ. That zeal that he had for what he thought God was teaching him to go after this upcoming church, wasn't even called a church then, was now turned, and this zeal was now in following Jesus Christ as his Messiah, as the Messiah that the Scriptures pointed to. The job that was given to Paul was to go out and preach the gospel, go out and share the gospel, go out and explain the gospel and make disciples of Christ. And before anything else happens, Paul goes into a long run-on sentence, as he is wont to do, especially when it's translated into English. But he does this one long run-on sentence that explains what the gospel is. We see an even longer run-on sentence by Paul in the book of Ephesians, the beginning of that, where he just kind of keeps going. And all of it's right. And if you slow it down and you take a look a little bit at a time, it makes perfect sense. But I suspect that these are some of the areas where why Peter mentions that Paul can, at times, be hard to understand. But what he does is, again, he explains the gospel. He goes through it step by step. First, that God promised to the gospel long, long ago. We see in other parts of the scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were all aware. They were all in on this plan before the creation of the world. God shared the gospel with mankind all the way back in Genesis 3, when he promised Adam and Eve that he would send someone to make right what they had put wrong. The story of the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of this promised Savior, and it's reminding humanity of its need for a Savior, and it's showing Israel's role as a blessing and light among the nations, as they would be the ones to bring forth this Savior. All the scriptures either point ahead towards the coming gospel, they look back at the first coming of the gospel, or they look ahead to the upcoming second coming of the gospel. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is his revelation to us all, and all of it points directly, either forward or backward, to his Son. Paul points out some of the distinctives about the Son. His humanity. He is a descendant of David, of the flesh. He is a man with all the attributes and characteristics thereof. But he's not only a man. He's also God. He's the Son of God, which is declared in power by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who we see in Scripture's job, is to testify to the identity and nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. One of the proofs of his deity that we see is his resurrection from the dead. That's an important thing. Paul spends a long chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection, both Jesus's and what it means for our faith. And when Paul talks in Corinthians earlier, when he says that what he does is preach Christ and him crucified, he's talking about the whole of the gospel, his life, death, and resurrection. his exclusivity, his trueness, his trustworthiness. Because without the resurrection, Jesus was not the Christ. And that's an important thing to remember, that the gospel is not complete without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, his life meant nothing. Without the resurrection, his death meant nothing. But Christ did rise from the dead and was shown to be Christ and the Savior that the scriptures were all pointing towards. That was proven by the resurrection. And so Paul identifies that this Savior was Jesus Christ, that it was the man who lived, died, was buried, and resurrected from the dead. This Savior, this Messiah, was not only the fulfillment of scriptures, but then he shows how he gives us certain things. First and above all, he gives us grace. He gives everyone grace to a certain point. The grace that he pours out over the entire world, we call common grace. This is the right atmosphere so that earth can hold on to life, so that we can live. This is ice cream on a hot day. This is doctors so that we can receive medical attention. This is trees and music, our spouses and our children. This is whatever it is that allows us to live life and enjoy it to whatever extent we are able to enjoy life. That is given to everyone. Everyone that is born in the image of God, and God pours his common grace out on all of us. But there's another type of grace. There's a grace that is only given to his children, a grace that allows us to become his children, and that is the saving grace. It is by the grace of God that we are given our faith in God, and it is through our faith in God that he chose to use as a vehicle to pour out his salvation on us, on whosoever shall believe. That those who believe, who have that faith, who are granted that grace, shall have the right to be called the children of God. Jesus doesn't stop at giving us our salvation either, but he also gives us our calling. In Paul's case, this was apostleship, going around, preaching Christ, spreading the gospel, preaching it, building disciples, planting churches. That was Paul's specific calling that God gave him. My case, my calling is to be a husband, to be a father, and to be a missionary pastor with Village Missions in the town of Bangor here. And my calling is in that order. The question I kind of asked last week as well, we looked last week at some of these aspects, is do you know what your calling is? We have our general callings, the calling that is given to all Christians, that we are given different gifts to be used to serve the body of Christ, to serve the church. And for the purpose, as Paul states, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. For the sake of his name being the name of Jesus. All that we are called to do and all that we do, we are called to do to the glory of God alone. We are called to bring glory to God, to bring glory to his name in all things and to all people. One commentator says, Paul will... speaking on Romans, Paul will call upon all the saints to live up to their common calling. And he will, later on in Romans, call each saint to live up to their specific and unique calling. But Paul will not urge the saints at Rome to do all that he does as a part of his unique calling. He's specifying that we all have a general calling together as a body of Christ to build each other up, to build the church. We all have a specific calling in how we do that and what we do to bring that about. One analogy I've heard used for the collected body of believers is that we are all a group of people building a house. We are not all plumbers, but some of us need to be plumbers. We need to put in the pipes. We need to make sure the water's working. We need to do all that. Some of us are meant to be electricians, to wire the house, to make sure everything's working, to do this, to do all that. We are all given different jobs, but we are all building the same house. And that's the difference between our specific calling and our general calling. We're all called to build the kingdom of God and to serve the church. We're all called to do it in different specific ways. And that's an important to remember, the common goal that God has given all of us, the end result, but giving us all different jobs in working to get there. The phrase obedience of faith is... It looks like it can mean a number of different things. R.C. Sproul says, This faith, this phrase is indicating both the obedience that flows from faith and the fact that faith itself implies obedient submission to the call of God. So we have to have obedience to our faith, otherwise it's not faith. It's a built-in part. It's an assumed important aspect of faith itself, is the obedience to it in that way. An important thing to remember here, as Paul points out, we are to not only make God's name great among the nations, but we are to remember to include ourselves in that as well. This is a theme I will probably harp on, especially as I'm getting to know you guys. I don't know you all deeply yet, so I don't know all your stories yet. And if it doesn't apply to you, I want to make sure that you make sure it doesn't apply to you and then move on. But we are to be outwardly minded. We are to be missions minded. We are to be evangelically focused, sharing the gospel with those around us. But we need to remember to make sure that we are aware of the gospel, that we are saved by faith, that we are not where John Wesley was before his true conversion, not just playing church, not just being people that come here on Sunday morning. When, if you're not a Christian, there's plenty of better hobbies to have on Sunday morning. Sleeping in as one of them. And I don't mean that to not invite people in that aren't Christians. They need to hear the word as well. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if you're not here to hear the word of God, what are you doing here? So we want to make sure in yourself that you know the gospel and that you have decided and responded to the gospel. Once you have done that, then you can be obedient to that faith. And that, again, if it doesn't apply to you, you're going to hear it a lot. Make sure it doesn't apply and move it on. We'll finish up this section with Paul addressing the church in Rome. Finishing up his opening, his greeting of the letter, he addresses it to all believers in Rome, all who are called to be saints. I want to touch on that. I want you to know this, that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have made that decision, received the gospel, have that faith, your identity is not your own. Your identity is given to you by Christ. And that identity is that of saint. Your old identity, the identity of those who don't know Christ, is sinner. You can't change it. You can't escape it. You can't self-identify it into something that isn't there and have that be true. Your identity is given and determined by God and God alone. But through faith in Christ, when we come to that faith, we are given this new identity. Our identity changes from sinner to saint. You can't escape it. You can't change it. You can't self-identify differently and still have it be true. If you believe in Christ, you are a saint. We will still trip up in sin. We are not going to become perfect. We will stumble on occasion. Hebrews 12 says that sin continues to cling closely to us. But as our identity has changed, and as we grow and develop in our faith, we move away from the sins of our former lifestyle, and we move away from the sins that we continue to struggle with. Amen. It's a progressive, it's called sanctification, is the theological term. And it's the progress in our Christian life that God grows us through and brings us through. One of my favorite theological books is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. I use that for quite a lot of research. He defines sanctification. It's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Romans 8 tells us that God's purpose and will for us is to become more and more conformed to the image of God. We will never reach total perfect sanctification in this life. Not until we come and see Christ face to face will we have that. But we are called to strive for holiness, just as our Father in heaven is holy. We will stumble, but there will be change and there will be progress if we have faith. We tend to think of this and get hard on ourselves when we try to look in ourselves on this. And we picture it like a chart where the line just goes straight up, just a straight line going up. That's not what sanctification is like in its practical application. It's much more like the stock market. The closer you look at it, minute by minute, day by day, sometimes even year by year, Lots of ups and downs. There's crashes, there's dips, and there's growth all over the place. But the more you pull out and you look at the big picture, you look at the last, say, 40 years, you look at the chart of the stock market, you look at the last 40 years, it looks like a straight line going up. Now, think about going back the last 40 years. Can you remember how many ridiculous crashes there were in the stock market that scared the country into panic? I know in the 80s, there was the dot-com bubble burst in the 90s. It was just after 9/11. There was just a month or two ago, I think it was. Maybe it was the end of last year. There was a major crash that wiped out, 2 years of growth or whatever it was. Well, usually, if it was a month or two ago that it happened, usually by now it's already back up past where it was when it crashed. So we take a look out, and those were just in my lifetime, that those crashes that we remember happened. And it recovers quickly. And the same idea is there for sanctification. We look out at the big picture. We don't see the dips and the crashes and the different things that happen on a day-to-day basis. They will continue to happen. But when you look out at the big picture, you see the growth. You see the upward trajectory. The change that takes place inside you, the new creation that you are, you will show that change in your life. If you are intent on looking at your life minute by minute, day by day, some of us year by year, we will see seasons of walking closer and not so close. We will see times of great fruit bearing and less fruit bearing. We will see times where we stumble into sin easier and more often, and times when we are able to resist sin easier and more often. But when we take the big picture view, when we take the picture that God is looking at, and we see the trajectory, the growth in our life as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, as we grow in the knowledge of God's revelation to us, as we grow in our prayer life, as we grow in discernment in both what is sin and how to resist it. As you grow closer to Christ, you will see the fruit in your life as it occurs. And that's important, because we can get real easy for us to get down on ourselves. When we stumble up, when we fall back into a sin that we'd worked so hard to get out of, it's real easy to start beating on ourselves and to get down on ourselves. And we should be convicted of those sins when they happen, but we should not be condemned of those sins. For in Christ, there is no condemnation. So we are convicted so that we can continue to work and change them, but we are not condemned so that we give up and don't continue to work. Paul ends his intro to this letter by wishing grace and peace to you, to the church in Rome, to all believers in Rome, to all believers who have read Romans in the last 2,000 years, to all believers, including you and I in here today as we read through this. He says, grace and peace to you through God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Grace, we already mentioned, but God's blessing, God's refraining from the pouring out of his wrath on this world. Grace and peace, that true peace that instills where we are spending eternity without question, that peace, that knowing that Christ is in control, that he holds this world in his hands and that he is sovereign above all. That peace that is only granted through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one that can give us those things. And in him and with him, we have those. I'm going to end by reading a wrap-up of the introduction to Romans. This is Ray Stedman describing the importance of this book as we continue to look through, pray for God's will as we read through this letter from Paul as a congregation. He says, "This is the book that lit the fire in Martin Luther's heart and brought about the Protestant Reformation, changing the history of Europe as well as the world. This is the book that struck home as John Wesley sat in a little chapel in London, listening to Luther's prelude to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed as he heard the truths of Romans set forth. There followed through him the great evangelical awakening that saved England from the fate of France and arrested the decay of English life, completely altering the history of the world again. This is the epistle that burned in the heart of Karl Barth, who in our day set forth some of the mighty truths of this letter and thus captured the theological world, calling it back from the crass, empty liberalism of the 19th century, restoring much truth to the churches of Europe. The lives of millions of people who have read the letter to the Romans have been drastically altered. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the fact that your scriptures are all breathed out, that you are the ultimate author of all these words, that you used men as you did, like Paul, to write this letter, and that so many people throughout history have been drastically changed through the reading of this book. And I pray that our lives are drastically changed as we read and study through this book of Romans. I pray that Lord, your will is manifested in this congregation, that we are able to assure ourselves of the gospel, that we know where we stand when we are going to face you in the final judgment, that we are yours, that we are your children, and that we are saints. And I pray that we then go throughout the community and share that with those who need it, that we are a light to the community and that is full of darkness, and that you help us to understand and put into practice what you are teaching us through this book. Lord, I pray that you help us dive in and just soak in every word of this letter so that we can be better servants, more committed servants, more sanctified, more just walking with you closer and remembering that when we do stumble, you're there to pick us right back up and keep us on our path. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchuk.com. That's CaseyHolenchuk.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchuk.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.